Going to jump into the Exodus study proper, although you might question that proposition after I'm finished, but we're actually going to get into the text, although we're going to be looking at one name out of the text this morning. This, again, is a study of Exodus that we have embarked upon, verse-by-verse study, and the last few sessions have been an introduction to that, and we said we were going to break down, or I said we were going to break down the study of Exodus into the three parts. The first part being slavery, and we'll take a look at the fledgling nation of Israel, if you will, in its condition, its initial condition, as we find it in Exodus, in a state of slavery. So to begin this morning, let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to be starting in verse 1. And Daryl has said he will absolutely do his best to keep up with. I did not give him a timely slide set on this, so that's my fault, but we'll see. Okay, so Exodus 1, verse 1, I'm going to read this. I'm going to read down through verse 14, and then I'm going to ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of a war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Let me pray for our time this morning. Father, we beseech your blessing this morning on the scripture as we open it up in this wonderful account of your salvation of your people out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Father, we are going to go through this methodically, but in that attempt, help me, Father, to divide your word correctly, to pull out the meanings of your passages of your word, Father, not to impose any artificial applications, Father, but to have me speak what you would have us know, your truth, Father, for it is that truth which does set us free from the slavery which we are born into. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, Moses, who is widely accepted as the book of Exodus, in fact, he's accepted as the author of the first five books of the Bible, which we know as the Pentateuch, begins this account in Exodus with a little bit of background information. And the first name he mentions is Jacob. Now, when he says Israel, he may be referring to Israel, the name, which we'll talk about in a moment, or to make, he's probably referring to Israel, the nation. But the first name he mentions is Jacob, and so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Moses mentions it, so it must be important that the people who are reading this book understand something about Jacob. Now, when Moses wrote Exodus, most scholars think that he wrote it towards the end of his life. In fact, they think he wrote the entire Pentateuch towards the end of his life. And the purpose for him writing it was to prepare that generation which was going to enter Canaan and conquer it to follow the Lord, to know the Lord and to follow him. You remember there was the initial generation that came out of the land of Egypt. That generation was not allowed to enter. Okay, that generation that had experienced the Exodus proper was not allowed to enter because of their faithlessness in not wanting to go into Canaan and conquer it. They were scared of the inhabitants. They didn't want to go in. So God punished them by not allowing that generation to enter. However, the next generation that was born was allowed to enter. And so Moses is, towards the end of his life, preparing to have that generation be ready to go in and fulfill God's command to subdue that land, to make of that land their nation. And so everything that, one way we can look at the Pentateuch, those first five books, is as a preparation for that, that Moses provides the nation of Israel. So in Genesis, Moses is giving them this, first of all, this sort of primeval history of the earth, and then the history of the nation of Israel as it began as a family group under Abraham. He doesn't start with Abraham in Exodus, but he does start with Jacob. But Abraham, of course, as we know, is important because we hear the name Abraham, what ought we think? We ought to think of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a covenant which is going to have, in its partial fulfillment, Exodus will be the partial fulfillment of that covenant. So what was the Abrahamic covenant? We covered this in previous sessions when we were reviewing Genesis. It was to Abraham, and it was given to him when he was childless and quite old, that he would have many descendants. He would also have land. And he would also, that nation that comes from him would be a blessing to all nations, to all people. So that was the Abrahamic covenant. The first two of those, having many descendants, having many people, and the land, those are instrumental in forming a nation. So what God is promising Abraham, and he'll reiterate that promise to his son Isaac, what God is promising Abraham is that from him will come a nation. So you have to have people, right? Nation has to have people. It's got to have land or territory. And it's also got to have some kind of structure, some kind of government, right? It's got to have laws. Can't be just some anarchic band of outlaws just roaming the wilderness. Okay? So the Abrahamic covenant has to do with nationhood, and then following on from that is that that nation would end up being a blessing to all other nations on earth. Okay. So Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, and Jacob is going to receive the same covenant as was given to Abraham and Isaac, and in fact, covenant will be expanded on in some subtle ways, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to be looking at verse 10, but just to set the context for you, we find this character, Jacob. He's getting ready to run for his life. Okay, he's deceived his brother and his father. He's actually deceived his brother twice. He's stolen the he's had his brother sort of sell him the birthright, and then he tricks his father into giving him a blessing. Okay, and his brother Esau, whom the blessing and the birthright were meant for, is not happy about this. He's, in fact, enraged. So Jacob's mother has him flee to go to another land to escape his brother Esau, but also to find a wife, because she does not want Jacob marrying a foreign wife. She's had trouble with foreign wives or sons before. Okay, so that's where we find Jacob here. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, it says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Okay, there's a reiteration of the covenant of giving him the land. Verse 14, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth." Okay, the covenant of people, many people. "And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There's the third element of the covenant. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Okay. This is one of the more interesting accounts in the Bible, this so-called Jacob's ladder, right? We're going to read another account with Jacob in it that's also peculiar. So what does Jacob see? Well, he sees literally a ladder, and he sees angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Okay, so what does this mean? Okay, well, what God is trying to show Jacob is a couple of things. Number one, God is not a God that is detached from his creation, detached from the earth. God is very much involved and concerned with the things of the earth. He's not a God who shuts himself up in heaven, but he's a God who has a ladder fixed between heaven and earth. Okay? God is a God who comes down to us. Okay? God descends to us. God condescends to us to meet us where we are. Okay? He's not a far-off God. This would be very different than the gods that Jacob would be familiar with from his surrounding environs. Now remember, him and his family are living in the land of Canaan. They don't really own any land there. Through Abraham, the family has bought a burial plot. But beyond that, they're kind of tenant farmers. They're very well off, but they're kind of leasing the land around them. They're kind of living off of the graces of the people surrounding them. Graces, by the way, which God has provided to them through the people surrounding them. But they really don't have a land. And these gods that these people in the land, these were, of course, not real gods. But in their minds, these were gods that did not condescend themselves to really deal with mankind, other than to as a form of entertainment, perhaps, or sometimes for food. They needed to be fed through sacrifice or something along those lines. But they really didn't involve themselves too much in the affairs of man. As long as they were fed and worshipped and happy, they didn't really involve themselves. So God is saying, I'm not like these other false gods. I am a God who comes down, okay? In fact, Jacob is going to name this place where this happens Bethel, which means house of God. So God has a house right here on earth. Okay. Now, what else is this ladder teach us? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' commentary on this. I'll call it Jacob's theophany. He has several theophanies. Let's go to John chapter 1. Jesus talks about this. John chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 44. Says 44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Now Philip found Nathanael and said to them, 'We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' So Philip finds his friend Nathanael. Philip has already encountered Jesus. And he says, 'I found the one whom Moses talks about.'" Okay, Moses, of course, would he be referring to the Mosaic writings, the Pentateuch. Okay, "I found the one whom Moses is talking about." And, of course, Nathanael's reply to him is, "This guy's from Nazareth, and nothing good comes out of Nazareth." So Philip said, "Well, why don't you just come see for yourself?" Now, verse 47 says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" Let's pause right there. What does he mean when he addresses Nathanael and says, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit"? Well, what does Jacob's name mean? It's deceiver, trickster. Okay? He's the biblical Loki. Okay? He is the one who deceived both his father and brother. He's got other instances of trying to work out little side deals for himself. We'll see that in a moment. But that's his nature. So Jesus sees this Nathanael and he says, "There's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Okay, now I found somebody in whom there is no deceit. Now God revealed himself to Jacob. God revealed himself to a man of deceit. But now God, Jesus Christ, is going to reveal to himself in someone that he says has no deceit. Let's read on to figure out what's going on here. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" So he approaches Jesus, and that Nathanael says, "Well, you know, I've never met you before. How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Immediate faith. Immediate faith. Okay. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is making a reference to that story, to Jacob's ladder. That's why he starts off with this notion of calling him a man in which there is no deceit. You're not Jacob. What does he mean by that? You're not Jacob. Well, what we're going to see in a moment is Jacob, unlike Nathanael, did not believe right away. Okay, Jacob has to wrestle himself to faith. But Nathanael doesn't. And Christ said, he's basically saying, your reward for this is you're going to see the heavens opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending. Just like in that story with Jacob, angels descending and ascending. What are they descending and ascending on in the Genesis story? A ladder. But Jesus says God's going to be, and the angels of God, rather, are going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is Christ's most common name for himself, the Son of Man. Okay, so he's talking about himself. He's saying Jacob saw God come down to earth. He saw God condescend himself into human affairs. Jacob did, on a ladder. But now what God's going to do is he's going to make his house, Bethel, on earth through the Son of Man, through Jesus. The point here for our story is about faith and obedience. Immediately, Nathanael recognizes who Christ is. He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now let's go back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 28. Right back to the same chapter. Right after that story we just read with Jacob's ladder. We're going to see Jacob's reaction to this meeting. We just saw Nathanael's reaction. Now let's see Jacob's reaction. Genesis 28, verse 20. Says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take,'" remember, he's going to, number one, escape his brother, he's going to find a wife, "and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return," doesn't say if, but should, "and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God." Now, did God say anything in his covenant with Jacob about whether or not Jacob should put God to the test? See if I'm faithful to you, Jacob, and then I'll, you know, then you can see if I'm going to be your God. No, he doesn't. Jacob adds these provisions after it. God makes a unilateral covenant with Jacob, and Jacob has to follow that up by saying, "All right, God, well, if you'll be with me, and you'll give me food, and you'll give me garments, and you'll keep me safe, then, you know, maybe you'll be my God. You know, we'll see how you do, Lord." Okay? Jacob is bargaining. That's not faith. Okay? That's not complete faith. That's not really saving faith that we saw in Nathanael. Okay. Let's take another look at something in Jacob's life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to skip way ahead in the story, and I'll summarize for you. Jacob spends some time in another land. We probably all familiar with the story. He hires on with a relative of his to work 7 years for, he falls in love with that relative's daughter, Rachel, hires on for 7 years so that he can marry Rachel. The father-in-law tricks him, more deceit, and substitutes his first daughter for the one he wanted to marry, so Jacob ends up having to work another 7 years. Other things happen. I'm not going to go into too much detail, but eventually God tells Jacob, "Get out of there. I've given you everything I want you to have there. You've got wives." He now has, he has 11 sons at this point. So he says, "Just get out of there. Go back to Israel. Go back to the land of Canaan, where you came from." Okay. So Jacob takes off, takes his family, goes back. Now, I like to say that this is a wonderful act of faith on Jacob's part, but he's really motivated here by self-interest in going back. He's tired of being tricked by his father-in-law, and he's ready to make a fortune for himself. Okay? It's not like he wanted to stay. In fact, he was already plotting to leave for many years. And then God said go, and he's like, "Okay, I'm gonna, you know, I really want to stay, but I'm gonna go." No, he wants to go. Okay. Now, as he gets towards the land of Canaan, as he gets a little bit into it, He begins to realize that he might have a problem. Okay. His brother, Esau, now many years later, may still be harboring a grudge. And he's told that Esau is on his way to meet him. Okay. So Jacob figures he's got a real problem. That's where we'll pick up the story. Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Okay, this is not music to Jacob's ears. He thinks Esau's coming, and he's bringing an army. Okay. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. So he makes this plan to try to at least minimize his losses if Esau attacks him. So he divides his entourage into two so that if one is attacked, at least the other one has a chance of getting away. But he's very afraid. Jacob is desperately terrified of his brother. Now, in his terror, he's going to cry out to the Lord here in a prayer. Verse 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come back, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." There's a shift going on here, okay? Something's happened with Jacob, and I propose to you that what's happened to Jacob is he's reached the end of himself here. He has been scared out of his wits, and he knows that he's no match if his brother decides to attack him, so he cries out in prayer. Jacob's fear was good. Jacob's fear was good because it led him to prayer. Jacob's fear was good because it led him to take a review of his life. What does he say? He said, "I am not worthy of all the loving kindness which you have showed me." Father, he's saying, "Lord, I have lived my life bargaining with you, deceiving others, and yet you have still blessed me." Okay? That word loving kindness there is that word we see over and over and over again. Hesed, don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that is what we see translated as loving kindness. That's God's unconditional covenantal love. In other words, it's love that's not based on something we do for God. It's the love that he sets upon those whom he deigns to make a covenant with. Okay, his loving kindness. He says, "I crossed over when I went to where, you know, when I went and fled from my brother, I all I had was this stick in my hand. And now I'm coming, I've got flocks, I've got wives, I've got sons. You have been incredible to me. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to attach myself to the promise that you gave me." Jacob's fear was good because it led him to seek out a suitable promise from God. He said, "God, I'm going to hold you to your word." OK, Okay, we don't see any of this, okay, God, if you deliver me from this, then you'll be my God and I'll worship you and, you know, we'll have this relationship with one another. No, this is, I need you, God, and I need you to fulfill the promise that you made to me. Okay. So we're seeing some growth here. We're seeing an evolution in Jacob's spiritual growth, and that evolution was ignited by fear, by a deep need that he could not meet for himself. Jacob has actually has many meetings, if you will, with God, but there's a second theophany, or probably more accurately, Christophany. Let's go to Genesis. Well, we're going to start right there in Genesis chapter 32. Okay. Another peculiar account, just to fill in the gaps, Jacob meets his brother Esau. Far from being angry, Esau is actually happy to see his brother, accepts the gifts from Jacob, and allows Jacob to travel freely in safety. Okay. Genesis chapter 32, now down to verse 24. Is Jacob done? Has he reached where God wants him to be? Let's find out. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name is no longer to be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face." Okay, Jacob knows who this is. That's why God says, "Why are you asking? You know who I am." Okay. "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew. This is a little interesting tidbit. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. All right. Peculiar story, right? Maybe one of the more peculiar stories in the Bible. Just after God delivers him from his brother Esau, after that wonderful prayer in which he acknowledges God's his only hope, God still is not quite done with Jacob. It's not like, "You've arrived, Jacob." Okay. It says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Okay. Notice it says that a man wrestled with him. Jacob did not wrestle with the man. Now, spoiler alert, the man here is a divine being. The scholars believe this is actually an incarnate Jesus Christ. Okay, not the incarnate Christ, but Christ, a Christophany of Christ himself. Okay. Says he wrestled the man, or the man actually wrestled with him. Jacob didn't start out wrestling, wanting anything from God at this point. He's not crying out anymore. He's safe. He's free from his brother. God wanted something from him. Okay? God's still not done with him. God wanted all of Jacob's proud self-reliance and fleshly scheming. It's still in him. Okay? And God came to take it. Take it by force if necessary. Okay, here's what Spurgeon said. It says, "It does not say that he wrestled with a man, but there wrestled a man with him. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was, but we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant, who had come to wrestle out of him much of his own strength and wisdom." God is wrestling out. Christ is wrestling out all night until daybreak, until Jacob is completely spent. Nothing left of himself. I don't know how Jacob managed to keep the struggle going on throughout the night. I don't know. But I do know that his determination to hang in there was no greater than our frequent determination to have our own way and eventually win out over God. He's trying to win out over God. But it does say that he did wrestle with him until the breaking of the day. I don't know what this looked like. I don't know if it looked like a barroom fight or some kind of intense wrestling match. And I do believe it was brave of Jacob to wrestle, but there was too much of self about it all. There was too much self about it all. Okay? It was his own sufficiency that was wrestling with the God-man, Christ Jesus, until he could wrestle no longer. And then God blessed him. But let's see a commentary from the Bible on this incident. Let's go to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. Now we find Hosea, like most of the prophets, warning Israel or Judah that their idolatry and their lack of justice, their injustices, are going to be punished by God. So Hosea chapter 12, verse 2 says, "The Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." Okay. "He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." He's talking about Jacob here, and he's using Jacob as an analogy for recalcitrant Israel. So in the womb, he contended with his brother. Okay. "In his maturity, in his adulthood, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." Now, the account in Genesis doesn't say anything about Jacob weeping. Okay. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hosea relays to us that Jacob wept. Jacob was at the end of himself, at the end of this wrestling match, okay? And it was when he broke down and wept that he sought God's favor. It says, "He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts," the Lord is his name, "therefore," because of this example of Jacob, he's telling Israel, "Return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." Okay. So, again, Hosea emphasizes two more details from the Genesis account. First, he told us that Jacob prevailed in the wrestling match. Second, of course, as I said, he tells us that Jacob wept. It could be said that Jacob prevailed in the only way someone can when they struggle against God. We prevail when we lose. We prevail when we lose, and we know it. And that leads us to surrender to God. The importance of Jacob weeping is because it helps us understand how desperate and broken he was as he hung on the Lord. You can imagine he completely spent hanging on this man, literally Christ, and just weeping out of desperation, asking for his blessing. Okay, now pleading for a blessing. And then Hosea says, "So you, or also likewise you, by the help of your God, return. Jacob came to the place where he knew God had beaten him, and all he could do was hang on God and plead for a blessing. So you," Hosea says to Israel, saying, "you should return to God in the same way. You should return to God beaten by God. You wrestled with God. You lost." You know, they're going to go into captivity, or they did go into captivity. Now, when you return to God, know that God beat you. Okay? He did what he said he was going to do, and he beat you. That's how you return to God. Okay. Now we're going to see another covenant. This time I'm going to call this one the covenant with Israel, because there's going to be a name change, which was actually foreshadowed in the previous passage we read, Genesis chapter 35. Verse 9 says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you.'" We have the same elements. Land, people, he says, to multiply. Actually, I have a new element here. Kings will come from you. There's going to be a government that comes from you. Okay? So we see a reiteration of that covenant. But one of the things I want to take a look at before we close out, and I know I'm running out of time, is in Genesis chapter 35, same chapter, I want to back up. I want to back up a bit to verse 1. Something happens before God makes this reiteration of the covenant that we just read. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there.'" Okay? Return to Bethel. That's where he started. "And make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in the ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Jacob is going to do the final thing to begin to inaugurate this new nation. He's going to purify it. He tells them, "These foreign gods that you brought out of the pagan lands that we came from, give them to me. We're going to get rid of them." Okay? Not only that, but he has them change their clothes. Okay? I just couldn't help but be reminded that, you know, this is probably an important step. It's probably, well, important both literally and as a symbol of something spiritual. Jacob wanted them to be cleaned up and in their best frame of mind to come before the God that they had neglected. Throughout the Bible, garments symbolize character. Okay, don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4 says this. It says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened to their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." A little further down, it says, "That in reference to your former life," those things that he was just talking about, being hardened to their heart, being excluded from the kingdom of God, "lay aside your old self." Other translations say, "put off your old self." It's like taking or putting off clothing. It's the same concept. We, as people of God, are to do exactly what Jacob had, literally, had his family do, and that is to put off their old ways, their old gods, their old sins, their old unholiness. God promised to make Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a nation. Okay? But not just any nation. It would be God's nation and would therefore need to be holy and purified. When we encounter the nation of Israel in the opening chapters of Exodus, we will find a nation that is under slavery and unholy. God, again, will need to purify them. That's going to be part of the story we look at. Just close out by reading 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." God has the same requirements for his people today in regards to faith, in regards to coming to the end of ourselves, and in regards to holiness. Okay. Let me pray for us, and then I'll open up the floor for discussion. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us this time this morning to be in your word. Father, we thank you for the examples and the stories that you set forth, Father. They all have meaning to us today, thousands of years later, Father. The message is still the same, that we are to come to you in faith, that, Father, you will bring us to a place of complete exhaustion of ourselves. Even if you have to wrestle us to it, to the floor to do it, if you have to dislocate our hips, that is what you demand, Father, the exhaustion of self. Father, you also demand that we be holy as we comprise a new nation, a holy nation to you, a royal priesthood. Father, help us in that pursuit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.